Take your Bibles and turn to James. Our text is in 1 Corinthians, but our scripture reading is in James, and that will make sense in a few minutes. But I want you to turn to James, a stark book, a book that challenges us, and one that pastors don't often like to venture into expositionally because, it's really convicting. It's convicting to the man in the pulpit. It's convicting to the member in the seat. So we do well to spend some time there. What we're going to do this morning is read all of James chapter 3. We're talking about love, and this talks about how we talk. And in that, we expose where our heart is. And so James chapter 3 is our text. I'm going to ask you to follow along as I read, beginning in verse 1 through verse 18. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds and still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also, the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who've been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. But where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Well, may God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. We're studying 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the great chapter on love. We began to look at it last week. We saw in the first three verses the first point of a simple outline. That point would be the preeminence of love. Love is preeminent above all things. If you don't have love, it does not matter what else you have. You can have the ability, Paul says, to speak in all human languages at the height of earthly oratory, or you could have the ability to converse in heaven, at whatever language of exaltation might be declared in heaven. But if you don't have love, you are doing nothing more than just making noise. You can have, Paul says, deep and profound insight. In fact, he uses hyperbole and he says, you can know all things, understand all things, give insight into all mysteries. But if you don't have love, you're nothing. And then he says, you can give everything that can be given. And it doesn't matter the cost. You can pay the ultimate price of giving your own life in martyrdom. But if you don't have love, you have nothing. So love is preeminent. It stands above all things. And from that lofty height of love, placing it as it must be at the very pinnacle of all other Christian characters, Paul then drives down in the next verses. He comes right down to the street, we might say, where the rubber meets the road, and he becomes very, very practical. He begins to describe and to define in practical terms what love does. This is what love does. And then also he, as a means of defining it, says this is what love does not. Love is then something that one pastor said takes on shoe leather and walks right down into the normal, ordinary pursuits of life. That's what love is. And I thought it might be helpful for all of us in approaching a chapter like this and considering these characteristics of what love looks like to ask ourselves some questions to kind of frame our thinking as we move forward. So here are the questions for you to ask of yourself. Am I growing in love? Looking back over the past year, which we're fond to do at the end of a year, am I easier to live with now than I was last year? Am I more courteous? Am I more patient? Am I more compassionate? You see, these are the true measures of a godly man or woman. And we ought to ask ourselves these kind of questions periodically, and certainly as we approach a chapter in Scripture which will challenge us in all those areas. It's, remember last week, it's a mirror into our soul. It will expose whether or not we really do love. It will expose whether or not we've even understood love. So love and how we love is at the very heart of our Christian faith in action. Jesus said it's the greatest expression of Christian truth. If you want to understand, Jesus said the law and the revelation of God's character to mankind, here it is summed up, love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the great imposition of every believer. It imposes on every believer that they would love. So what is it? How does it act? That's what Paul tells us. Now I'm going to read verses 4 through 7, because that's really the heartbeat of our study this morning and for a couple more Sundays, I suspect. And as I do it, you might count the traits that Paul lists. I count 15 of them. You might even want to put a little number over them in your Bible. I think you'll find 15 of them. You might have a translation that would indicate different. But the text is 1 Corinthians 13. I'm going to read verses 4 through 7, and I also printed it here on the screen behind me. Here's what Paul says. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So did you get 15? There's 15 there. Here's my count. Patient, kind, not jealous, not bragging, not arrogant. Number 6, not unbecoming, not self-seeking, not provoked. Number 9, not wrong counting. Number 10, not celebrating unrighteousness, rejoicing in truth. Number 12, bearing, believing, hoping. Number 15, enduring. Notice there are, you might note, 7 positives and 8 negatives. And that's not unusual. That's how we as humans ordinarily try to understand a thing. Sometimes the best understanding you can get of a thing is to know what it's not. And Paul's doing that. And so he uses actually more negatives to define and describe love than he does positives. What it is and what it is not. And I don't think there's any way to tackle this other than how it's presented. And so we're just going to roll up our sleeves and dive into these traits and see how far we get. The first one is simple, at least on the surface. Love is patient. You see that? Love is patient. The word there, by the way, for patient, is makrothumeo. Makrothumeo. Macro means long. Thumeo means passion or anger. Or if you can try to think of it as temper. So the Greek word makrothumeo might be translated long-tempered. That would be a good translation. Here we just have the word patient, and that's a good translation. I think the best English translation is actually found in the King James. Some of you learned this text in King James, and it says, love suffers long. Long, macro, suffer, the anger, the passion, the idea of pain. What's in view here is a person, an individual Christian who is challenged by something. And in that challenge, that test, they don't retaliate. They will suffer it long. They will endure it long. They will be patient. I like the word wait. I think that's a good idea that Paul is trying to express here, that God's trying to express here. Love waits. It isn't really the idea of personal struggle by circumstances either, and that's important. And really, the greater volume of Greek literature helps us to see this. This word is almost never used in Greek to apply to a circumstance. It is almost always applied to personnel struggles, not personal struggles. It's struggles between men and women. It's that kind of a picture. It's almost always used that way. So in other words, love is patient with others. Love suffers long in regard to others. We wait on others. We wait on others while they do what they ought not do. We wait on others wondering if they'll ever do what they should do. And so it describes the person who is extremely slow to anger. It describes the person who almost never gets disturbed by the actions or attitudes of another person. And they would never retaliate at a wrong personally suffered at the hands of another believer. They don't explode. They don't look for their pound of flesh. They don't look to get even. They don't look to have their moment and rob the other of theirs. And Scripture talks about this idea all the time. It admonishes us toward this kind of patience all the time. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul says to the believers, you need to admonish the unruly and encourage the faint-hearted and help the weak. But get this, you need to be patient with everybody. Everybody in the church deserves your long suffering. Ephesians 4, be humble, be gentle, be patient, show tolerance for one another. That's love. That's what love does. It is a mark of genuine Christianity, listen, that we are patient, that we are long-suffering. And it's a mark of godliness, because God is patient, and God is long-suffering. Christ is that way. Is there a better example of patience that we could list other than the patience of God? And really best illustrated in His patience toward His chosen people, Israel. Consider, for instance, Isaiah 65, God speaking, I have spread out my hands all day long. Look, to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, follow their own thoughts, a people who continually provoke me to my face. And what's my reaction? I hold out my hands all day long. That's that picture of suffering long while your people of your own choosing spit in your face. This is God. This is all day long patience. All years long patience, right? All generations long patience. That's the picture that we have of God. Now, by the way, the only one who could sit for the portrait of this description of love that we have in Paul's 13th chapter is Jesus Himself. So if you say that's a portrait of love, you say, well, who's it a picture of? There's only one person could sit in that chair, and that's Jesus. Jesus embodied all of these traits, or didn't embody any of these negative traits. And that reminds us that this is not something we can naturally do. This is not something we should look around and find men or women who can extol all of these characteristics, because you won't find them. We should find men and women who reach for these characteristics, but the only one who can manifest them was Christ Himself. Because we're not like this naturally. We naturally want to retaliate. We naturally want to get our pound of flesh. We naturally want to rip into somebody. We naturally want to give somebody a piece of our mind. That's how we are naturally. And there's plenty of our naturally in us even after we're born again. We still live in this flesh. And it naturally wants to act not out of love, but out of retaliation. Not in patience, but in impatience. But the Spirit of God lives in us. The love of God. Remember Romans 5? The love of God has been poured out in us. And when it's at work, it doesn't act like that. It is patient. Now, I need to say this at the beginning, and those of you that study Scripture will want to make a note of this regarding our English translations. Most of these characteristics that are given, the ones we read there in verses 4 through 7, doesn't matter your translation, some do a better job maybe than others, but all of them will variably mix verbs and adjectives. In most of our English translations, the characteristics of love are given as adjectives. Patient there is an adjective. But love is not an adjective, and none of those words in the original Greek are adjectives. They're all verbs. They're all actions. Love isn't a sense of something. Love isn't ethereal. Love isn't a feeling. And I know you've heard that till you're tired of hearing that, but we have to keep repeating it because you just don't get it. We just don't get it. Love is not a feeling. Love is something you do. And that's why all of these descriptors, if we could read them in their original language, they're all verbs. They move to action. So here, what Paul is giving us is what love does. And so we need a verb there. And here again, I extol the authorized version that has sometimes been called, because it uses a verb. Love suffers long. That's a verb. And we could take that and say, love, I like, again, waits. Love waits. That's what it does. It is patient. Now, I said last week we cannot understand 1 Corinthians chapter 13 if you don't understand the Corinthians. If you don't understand what Paul said to who he wrote it to, then you won't get what he said to us, what God intends for us to get out of it. And so this is written, remember, to Corinthians living in a Greek culture, a Roman-dominated Greek culture. And more specifically, it's written to Christians. So it's written to Christians who have been called out of that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And when they come into the church together, and Paul's writing to them now they've come into the church together, they bring a lot of baggage with them. And Paul's having to deal with that baggage in all of this letter. We've gone through some incredible stuff that was going on in that church. It's all this baggage that these Christians brought with them from the culture in which they live. And what happens is you bring a bunch of Christians in together and they carry some of their baggage and they walk around in this newborn heart trapped in a fleshly body, and they start to run into each other. And sparks fly. And so in case you haven't lived long enough yet to realize it, there is a tremendous amount of collision between personalities in the Christian church. There's collisions among sinners saved by grace who are drawn together and sit this close. Where else do you go and sit this close to anybody, right? There's a lot of potential conflict that enters into the coming together of Christians in a church. Sinners are colliding even while they're learning to walk in love. And that's what Paul's talking about. Listen, that's who he's writing to. This is where patience has to be on display. This is where love has to be present. Because that's what the world will see and say, wow, right? How they love one another. It is a great tragedy when churches are marked by division and impatience rather than suffering long together patiently. It does destructive work to the spread of the gospel and always has. Now, the Corinthians were the former. They were divided. They were self-seeking. They were boasting. They were arrogant. Things that we're going to see the Bible says love doesn't do, we've already been told they're doing all those things. So they're not acting in love. They're acting in division. And what's interesting, I think, in chapter 11, Paul says, when you come together to the Lord's table, it's not even the Lord's Supper you're serving anymore. And Paul brings this indictment against them for being self-seeking, honoring some people above others, ignoring the hungry, sending them home with nothing. And here's how he concluded his argument in 1 Corinthians 11:33. He says, so then, Christians, when you come together to eat, look at the word, wait for one another. Stop pushing yourself to the front. Love doesn't do that. Wait. Back up. Be considerate. Be patient. Wait for one another. And now we learn, because love waits. Love waits. Now we have this notion that we say, well, Christians ought to know better. Christians ought to act differently. We shouldn't have to be patient with conflict in the church. There shouldn't be any conflict in the church. Well, that's a very high, pious view. But this idea that we'd all get along if we just all get our act together is misguided as it regards how God works in His people, and He does it patiently and slowly. And sometimes, I hate to admit it, sanctification is almost imperceptible. But it's got to be there, and we got to long for it, and we got to work for it. We are saved, but we are still being sanctified. We do not instantly become holy and instantly become separated unto the godly and righteous life. It is a slow, messy process. One of the reasons some churches don't talk about anything but evangelism is because catching fish is fun. Cleaning fish is nasty work. And that's the primary work of the church, is to clean up the fish that God's net of grace has drawn together. So in church, listen to me, in case you don't know already, you'll have to sit next to people who are, well, like the Apostle Paul. Yeah, you'll have to sit next to people who are like the Apostle Paul. Because this is what the Apostle Paul is like. The Apostle Paul says of himself, what I'm doing, I don't understand. Because I am not practicing what I would like to do, but instead I'm doing the very thing I hate. It's the Apostle Paul who says of himself, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that's in my flesh, and though the willing is present in me, the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I don't do. I practice the very evil that I don't want to do, and you got to sit next to him on Sunday morning. And in the church, they had to sit and listen to him on Sunday morning. And yes, we need verse 1 of chapter 8 desperately. If you ever visit chapter 7, I hope the pastor is faithful enough to tell you, don't forget chapter 8, verse 1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, even as we fight this struggle. But Christians, you are naive if you don't think you got to sit next to people like that on a Sunday morning. You got to serve with people like that on committees. You got to serve with people like that in ministry endeavor. You got to work with people like that and all their differences and all their opinions and all their past traditions and all their carnal baggage that they grew up in out there in the world. And what do you have to be? Patient. What do you have to do? Wait. Wait. Why would you do that? Because you love them. It's the only reason you would do that. Because you love them. I mean, in any other context of our society, you'd just quit that group and go find another group that's more loving, that's got their act together. But that's not the option in the church. No, we love each other. So this is love in the Christian church. Now look at the second mark of love. Love is kind. Literally, remember, it's a verb. Love kinds. So that's a strange word. It is a word, though. The root word means to benefit. So we could say love benefits. Love, we could say, blesses. Love, I like this one, provides. So here's the idea. In the Christian church, we will need to be patient with one another, long-suffering with one another, even as we together seek to grow in love. And instead of retaliating, which love does not do when wrong, but rather acts patiently, instead of doing that, we benefit. We bless, we reward. That's the idea. So there you are in the church, so many fellow Christians around you, like yourself, who you love, who you're trying to put up with one more Sunday. But more than that, God says, no, love them. Or beyond that, I would say, love them. Don't retaliate against them. Don't try to be the guy that wins the argument. Seek to benefit the other person. That's the idea. That's the idea of kindness. Think of the word, and this is in one Greek dictionary, think of the word useful. So here you are suffering long in patience, and as a result, instead of retaliating, how can I be of use to you? How might my life benefit your life? Now that is dramatic. That's revolutionary. That's not normal. Why? That's a wow moment to see love react that way. But it certainly shouldn't surprise Christians together on a Sunday morning who imagine that they serve Christ and seek to follow His teaching, because it was Jesus who said, I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good, benefit. Be useful to those who hate you. Bless the ones who curse you. Pray for the ones who mistreat you. You see, yeah, but that's out in the world. That's the way the world acts. We'll see the first 10 minutes of this sermon. It's the way the church acts far too often, and regularly even, as we seek to wrestle and work out our salvation. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him your other cheek. And if he takes your coat, give him your shirt. Give, look at this, look at verse 30. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes without asking, do not demand it back. What is that? That's kindness. That's choosing to be useful in response to people who seek to use you. That's what that is. So you see here, love acts completely contrary to your emotional feelings. Because I'm telling you, you don't feel like doing that stuff. So here's the idea. The idea is that your love has to control your emotions. That's the idea. Love acts in power. Love acts in control. Love, watch, bends my emotions with grace. Bends it and turns it and takes it a different direction. I'm not going to get angry and retaliate. Grace is going to bend that emotion into usefulness and prayer and blessing. Anyone who would try to take what belongs to me, I'll act in kindness. That's what Jesus says. That's what Jesus expects. We offer benefit. And that's what love does. So there, just look at what Jesus said. You pray for them, you love them, you do good to them, you give to them, you suffer from their hand, and then you give them some more, and you never demand anything in return. Where would you find a group of people committed to life like that? Well, I hope right here, right? That's what's supposed to be the Christian church. And that's why the world would look at a church like that and be amazed. They'd be amazed if they saw people like that. Now, these complement each other. Love is patient and love is kind. So love will endure and not retaliate. Instead, love will act to benefit. So love waits and love suffers and love gives and love kinds. Love is useful. And love is not jealous. Now, there's our first negative. The first of eight negatives. This is what love isn't. And again, we have a negative adjective, but it's actually a negative verb. We read, love is not jealous. Love is not envious. What we should say is love envies not. Now we turned it into a verb, right? Love jealouses not. Kind of a curious way of saying it. The real word in the Greek is zelo. It's spelled in the English derivative Z-E-L-O-O, zelo, from which we get our word zeal. And oftentimes it's translated, that word zelo that we have here as jealousy is translated as zeal. It means, when used like this, zeal toward another person. Love, watch, does not have zeal, passion toward another person. So what does that mean exactly? Where do we get the idea of jealousy? A Christian who loves does not desire with a strong zeal to have what somebody else has. That's what it means. I don't have the zeal to have what you have. I'm not jealous for it. Zeal for what another has is jealousy, and love is not that. Love does not have that. Now, this is something we need to linger on just a bit, because I'm going to tell you, this is a powerful, destructive force, this idea of jealousy. The energy or the zeal to have what another person has is incredibly destructive. We read about it. That's why we read in James 3. We read these words. If you're wise and you have understanding, you'll act with good behavior. You'll act with gentleness. That's real wisdom. But look, if you have bitter jealousy, if you have a bitter zeal for what another person has, and selfish ambition, you see it? You've got it, I want it. Do not be arrogant and lie against the truth, meaning deny the testimony of Christianity that you claim. Because that kind of wisdom, that kind of zeal, jealousy, is not that which comes from above. Look at this. It is earthly, it is natural, and it is demonic. It is not from heaven to have a zeal for what somebody else has. That is not a heavenly trait. That's not a godly characteristic. It is the very root of demonic deception. It is jealousy that Satan and his demons will use to produce in your heart behaviors that are not loving. The devil will convince you you should have what somebody else has. And he's extremely good at it. He's been practicing it since the garden. Because it was in the garden that he told Eve, you could have what God has. And you should be jealous for that. That's a good thing, isn't it? To want what you don't have, if it's what God has. And we're not amazed to consider the destruction that brought in, right? Which, by the way, is what James says will happen in the next verse. Wherever there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there will be disorder. Look at this. Every evil thing. The worst perpetrators of evil in the history of humankind can be clearly and best identified by their passion and zeal of conquest of peoples and lands and possessions that did not belong to them. And they're driven into all manner of evil and all manner of wickedness. Look at it. Every evil thing. Jealousy that led Eve to sin in the garden. Jealousy that led Cain to kill Abel. Jealousy, we're told, that led Joseph's brothers to throw him in a pit and sell him into slavery. It's the monster destroyer. This idea of zeal for somebody else's thing. Or for the Corinthians, the zeal for somebody else's gift. See, that's what Paul's really dealing with here. Chapter 11, chapter 12, I'm just a foot. I really wish I could be a head or a hand. Or I'm just a nose and I really wish I could be a mouth. And then by the time he gets back to it in chapter 14, you it's good to have zeal, but you need to have zeal for what God has given you. And most importantly, you need to have zeal for the greatest gifts. But see, they wanted what somebody else had. They wanted all the attention that they could get if they could be up front, if they could be the one talking. If they could be the one leading the music, if they could be the one leading the ministry, if they could be the one chairing the mission board, they wanted that attention. And that kind of strife and that kind of jealousy just breeds chaos. And, well, the history of the church is littered with that chaos. Proverbs 27:4 says that wrath is fierce and anger is a flood. And he said, been there. I've felt the fierceness of wrath and I've tried to get above water, right? when anger engulfs me? But look what he says. They're nothing to be compared to jealousy. You can't stand against this onslaught of wicked desires for something that you don't have. That's jealousy. Let me tell you something. Jealousy will wipe you out. It will destroy you. I'm talking about you, the jealous one. We're talking about wrath and anger and bad, destructive things, but jealousy is worse. It wipes you out. You can't stand there. And I'm going to tell you, friend, only one thing can destroy jealousy in your life, and that's love. Love destroys jealousy. Love is the antithesis of the deadly weapons that jealousy wields. Because, well, love tempers longly. Love is patient. And love is kind. And love does not desire what it doesn't have by God's good grace. Let me tell you why the Bible says that jealousy, desiring of something you do not have, is at the root of all this wickedness. Because it is an affront against a sovereign God who gave you what you have. And when humankind stand up in any act of defiance against what their Creator has granted them, that is the pit of evil. Now, you can do it in little ways by wanting what your neighbor has. And you can do it in big ways by wanting to be a woman instead of a man. But I'm telling you, it is the depth of wickedness when you desire to be something other than what God has made you. When you desire to have something other than what God has given you. And when you desire most of all what something that God seems to have given someone else. Because what you'll do is destroy that person to have it. And that takes us to our next trait. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love doesn't praise oneself excessively. You see, this is all a part of how we seek to manipulate and control people without love. You see what they have and you don't have, and then you want what they have and you earnestly desire to have it. You want the attention they are getting. You want the praise that they're getting. You want the apparent good life that they have. So then you begin to shout out your accomplishments. You begin to brag about how good things are in your life. You begin to parade what you perceive to be your strengths. Literally, this word that we have, does not brag, is blowhard. It's a braggart, not a word we use a lot. But you just puff it out all the time. Look at me. Look what I am. Look what I do. Look what I can do. Always trumpeting about themselves. For what reason? To gain the attention that's going to somebody else because they were jealous for that. That's why they do it. And then with that comes arrogance. A blowhard that is arrogant. The one trumpets their own imagined accomplishments in order to lift themselves above another person, which has the desired effect, which is what? To lower that person. To lower that person by lifting yourself up. That's what arrogance is. It's a tearing down. That is involved in your lifting yourself up. And the Bible says love doesn't do that. Love doesn't act that way. In chapter 4, it already told the Corinthians, while they were arguing about whether they belonged to Paul or Apollos, look what he says at the end of verse 6. I don't want any of you to become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. Don't lift yourself up by tearing somebody else down. Don't imagine you're better than the other person. And that's what happens. And that's what happened in Corinth. People are pitted against each other. Like Christianity's a competition. And it happens all the time. It's happened in my experience in Christian church for 50 some years. 59 years. It happens in the name of ministry. It happens in the name of spiritual pursuit. And it is horrible and it is destructive to tear other people down as a means of building yourself up. Love doesn't do that. Love doesn't act like that. A person who loves is a person who never thinks more of themselves than they ought to and always thinks of the other person in the greatest light possible. Always. And I'm just going to tell you, most of the time in my experiences in the church, It's this kind of jealousy and arrogance and boasting that erupts around people seeking their own preferences. Now, we're going to get that next week. Love doesn't seek its own, but we got to attach it here also, because that's really the undergirding of the boasting and the arrogance. They want what they want. They want what you have, and they'll do anything to get it. I want it, and I want it at your expense if necessary. I don't care what you think. This is what I think. And then, to make matters worse in the church, this is what I think God thinks. And they can't tell you where God thinks that, but it's what they think God thinks. And that's a particularly destructive kind of arrogance that can really destroy a church. I elevate my preferences above yours. I elevate my successes above yours. I push myself up by pushing you down. Have you ever experienced that? Yeah, you could all give me a list of the times you were on the pushing down end. Not so quick to remember the times when you were the one pushing up. But we're all guilty here. Oh, you don't want to put that kind of carpet in the sanctuary. Oh, no. I went to a church that had that kind of carpet. This is a far better carpet choice. I mean, this was one of the colors in the tabernacle. I know it was. This is God's color. We laugh. This is what marks the church so often. Oh, you don't want to have chairs like that. I'm certain I lost the reference, but pews are the church's chair. I've been there. I've been through this in my young life. Not so young life. Oh, you don't want to sing songs like that. These are God's songs. You don't want music like that. Preaching for 40 minutes, you can't do that. God wouldn't do that. I mean, you can read the whole Gospel of John in less than 40 minutes. This is our preference elevated to some imagined godly posture to tear down somebody else's preference, or somebody else's tradition, or somebody else's experience. And the Apostle Paul is saying, love doesn't do that. It doesn't imagine some false braggadocia and attach to it some spiritual higher level of piety when Scripture says nothing about it. There's no carpet color in the Bible. There's no paint color, and there is not in any of these pages one single note struck. One single melody strummed. Not one. In fact, there's not even an instrument listed in the New Testament. Not a single instrument. And that's been a problem for the church too, right? Yeah, we got some churches so you can have instruments because there's no instruments in the New Testament. And then people have the audacity to rewrite church history and say, well, I've seen carpets divide church, and I've seen youth ministries divide the church, and I've seen music divide the church, and I've seen paint divide the church. Let me tell you what divides the church. The absence of love. That's what divides the church. It's a refusal to place yourself where you belong in a humble posture and consider other people as more important than yourself. That's what Paul is saying love does. And it sometimes has to suffer long under that load. It sometimes has to be incredibly patient in that context. And it has to really guard against retaliation or backbiting or lifting by pushing down. It has to really strive against that. But it's love. And it's what love does. And I'll just tell you, I've learned finally, it's what love does despite how you feel. Despite how you feel. Paul had to deal with this in nearly every church in Rome. He said, you know, you're judging your brother. You regard your brother with contempt. Don't you know God is the judge? You don't get to judge. Verse 19, why don't you pursue the things which make for peace? Why don't you try to build up one another? Stop tearing down the work of God. What does he say? For the sake of food. And I'm going to tell you, for the sake of carpet, for the sake of parking lots, for the sake of youth ministry, for the sake of music style, for the sake of any of it. Stop tearing down the work of God. Love doesn't do that. And what gets obscured are the truths and the linchpin doctrines that we must contend for. But we want to contend for all these other things, and it's just noise, and we lose the gospel in the middle of it. Paul had to deal with it in nearly every church. Peter deals with it. James deals with it. John's revelation deals with it. The gospels deal with it. And in all of it, God says love. God says love. And we're tempted to say, why didn't Jesus just settle all this stuff? I mean, we've got a few more pages would have wrapped it up. Right? Red carpet. 3-4 timing. No pizza at the youth meeting. Why didn't he just settle all that? Why didn't he just clear it all up for us? He did. He told us to love each other. That settles it. Father, these are challenging pictures of a love that's beyond us. And I hope we don't hear this and act as such a way to say, boy, Frank needed that one. Sally needed that. That's too bad Johnny wasn't here. God, we need this. We need to learn how to love. We need patience. We need kindness. We need to stop elevating and crushing. God, grant us love. It's poured out within us. And we have to strive against our flesh to watch it break out through us. Let us be people that strive with zeal for love. And then we'll watch you with patience grow us up into Christ's likeness. This is our prayer. For the sake of Christ we ask. And all God's people said, amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.